That was a new song, and I had not heard it before. Sandy had heard it, but it very profound. It goes deep within us, and I'm honored for our worship team to continue to grow and help us to sing. And I don't know if you've noticed the beautiful echo that's coming from an angelic voice. That is grace. And I've been so encouraged to see the worship team begin to blend. And as we come together, young and old, new to the faith, old to the faith, oaks of righteousness, little sprouts of the green grass of new life, and all of us coming together, it's such a sweet spirit here. I want to make a couple opening comments and give you some insight of where I'm going this morning, Lord willing. I would like to make some opening comments of why I'm selecting this particular passage in Revelation chapter 2. I would have a quote of Abraham Lincoln that I think is profound about remembering, and one of the key words in this passage is about remembering and returning. And then I would like to dive into the text in an indirect way, and then into a direct way, and then we're going to come back. You'll know we're getting towards the end of the message because we're going to be talking about three simple things for us to remember, to repent, and to listen. And so if you would just join me in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are a living God and you're in our presence. Your word right in front of us says you're walking in the midst of your church. Forgive me when I don't notice you're near. Help me to crave and long after your presence more than anything in this earth. And Lord, I pray for anyone here that does not know you. Let today be the day of salvation. Let the day know that the lover of their soul is here. And Father, as I've prayed thousands of times for churches that I love, I pray for West Church and for the gift of time we've had, that your saints would be equipped, your kingdom would be extended, and there would be more lovers of Jesus on the planet, and all God's people said, amen, amen. So it is a question I might ask you. If you had the opportunity to preach your last sermon, what text or what topic would you select? And since you don't have the opportunity, and I do, I felt impressed upon this passage of remembering to keep your first love first. And there are many things that we can do in the church, and as I mentioned to you, that question I had mentioned earlier, have you ever remembered what you forgot you used to remember? And I mentioned a relationship that I remembered the day I first met my wife. Now it's 45 years ago, so I can understand why I forget. I'm getting old. But do you remember your first love with Jesus Christ? Maybe it was when you were getting baptized and you said the world had nothing to offer you compared to that of knowing Christ. Maybe it was the time when you felt the worst things you'd done in your life were exposed by the Word of God, and God, you heard the word that Jesus says, I love you, I love you, I love you. I will never stop loving you. And those times in worship, the times in devotion, times where we walk, we hear his voice. And I want you to know that this idea, this revelation in Revelation is about Jesus' heart for his church. But it is not just a single text. It is found throughout the entire Bible, and I'm not going to do a topical study of it, but 1 Corinthians 13, if you have all knowledge, but have not what? You're nothing. John 21, where Peter and Jesus finally come back after the resurrection, and Peter says, I'm going fishing, and then he brings him to the fire, and he looks right in his eyes, and he says, do you love me? And he points to fish, or nets, or boats. We don't know exactly what it is. And if you remember Jeremiah chapter 2, that Jeremiah will sing the lament of the Lord, that how the devotion that you had, that we first had, but you've departed from me. And you'll see throughout the scriptures, Hosea 2:19, where God says, I will betroth you, meaning he's going to get married to us forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice and love. He also says, I will allure her and lead her into the desert and speak to her tenderly. One can only grasp the imagery and the depth of passion of the Song of Songs or Israel out in the desert where God is telling them, I brought you out so I could show you my love, to the garden. But in this passage, you need to remember this is Jesus' first person speaking to the church. Even conservative scholars like John MacArthur, who might be a dispensationalist, says that the seven churches in Revelation are the state of churches that churches can get to throughout all of history. And all of these churches, there'll be something that Christ will commend, and there's something that he will correct or he will rebuke. Now, there are some interpretive challenges in this passage where it talks about removing the lampstand. What is meant by that? And where it says, it seems like these people are really busy, they're believing the right things, they're doing the right things, they're standing against heresy, and now he says, do the things you once did. Now, it almost sounds like he condemns them for doing good things, and now he's mad at them for telling them to do more things. We need to understand that. And then the last thing about this whole idea of listening, in verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. To him who overcomes, I'll give the right. So it almost sounds like if you're an insecure Christian, if I don't listen to this perfectly, I'm not going to get a chance to eat the fruit that Jesus has promised. Now let me point to that quote. Abraham Lincoln, when talking to a mother of someone who had departed from the ranks and was charged with treason during the Civil War, he wrote a note to his mother, and he pardoned him. But he said, I wish I could have given him just a little bit of hanging. Just a little bit of hanging. Because that was the penalty for those who actually were guilty of being traitors. And I think what Lincoln said in that is, I wish you could feel the depth of how far you had fallen to sensitize you to the fullness of your recovery of coming back as a citizen. But we, unfortunately, as time might grow, make the heart grow fonder, time can also make the heart grow harder. R.C. Sproul preached a message one time. You remember the old song, "We've Grown Accustomed to Your Face"? He preached a message, "We've grown accustomed to his grace." Some reflection questions. And this passage, what became more important to the church at Ephesus than loving Jesus passionately? And then the question I always must deal with is, how can I be like them? Are we like them? And not only do we point to other churches, but how about you personally? But how about the exciting question? Do you know a person or a church that is passionately in love with Jesus after knowing him for many years? There's still a sparkle. There's still a celebration of the joy of the forgiveness. They're still sharing their faith with joy. They're actively involved with the church, but the stuff of doing hasn't gotten in the way of that relationship. And how does Jesus define the height of spirituality? Interesting, in this passage, he says, in verse 5, remember the height from which you have fallen. And we'll conclude this morning by asking the question, do we need to repent of the loss of our first love? So my indirect approach to the passage, I want you to imagine you want to find a good church, and we all want to find good churches. So you now begin to go on the website of the church, or maybe you start to read on any of their publications. You're looking for a new church. Now, we want to make sure that they have a strong doctrinal statement. We want to make sure this church is grounded in truth. We want to make sure that it's Christ-centered, gospel-centered, whether we agree with this denomination, its emphasis. What kind of ministries, what kind of programs? Are they a compromising church? Are they liberal? Are they conservative? And the list goes on and on. And you find out that the church was well-founded, they had great leaders, they were well-taught, they were gospel-centered, they sent out missionaries, and you couldn't find a lot of problems. And often we'll ask the question, when we look for a new church, what do they believe, and what do they do? And I have to ask myself the question, what I ask this question, would I ever ask the question, how do they love? How do they love Jesus? And the question might be, how would you know? So this historical context, and then I'll dive a little bit more into the text. The church, the Ephesian church, has a rich biblical history grounded in truth, deep in theology. They're missions-minded. They have solid teachers. They have great leaders who founded the church. You can read about this in Acts chapters 18 through 20. The entire book of Ephesians portrays a church that's Christ-centered, doctrinally sound, hardworking, utilizing spiritual gifts. But in the span of about 40 years, their love for Jesus had diminished dramatically. And Jesus expresses in this passage in Revelation chapter 2 to the church at Ephesus, Jesus expresses in no uncertain terms that he is both personally hurt and offended by their cold hearts because activity for Jesus has become a substitute for intimacy with Jesus. Now, if you want to read more about the church at Ephesus, please go to Acts in those chapters mentioned before, or the whole book of Ephesians, and you'll find that's well-founded, well-grounded. They're defenders of truth. They're hardworking. They stand against apostasy. They're never quitting. And they have great teachers. Now, here's the list of teachers. They've had Priscilla and Aquila. They have Tychicus. They had Paul, Apostle Paul, Timothy, and the Apostle John. Now, that's kind of like, you know, that's putting together like Wetherington, McDonald, and Shoemaker, right? So just knowing the truth is foundational, but what Jesus is seeing that they've lost affection. In no uncertain terms does he say, you're working really hard, but I'm not quite sure you love me anymore. So the first verse, to the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hands and walks among the seven golden lampstands. Here is Christ walking in the midst of his church, and he is holding on to them for this lampstand. And what's interesting is the connection is made between holding on to the lampstand and the light of Christ and the love that is coming from that church. Ephesus seems to be the first church that he addresses because it is one of the strongest churches. And if you study all seven of the churches, you'll find that the digression continues to go down to the last church hardly has anything to commend at all. Ephesus is being the first of the Asiatic metropolis, and it was called the first city in Asia. It was called the light of Asia. So isn't it interesting that in this passage, he's talking about the lampstand, and the lampstand is a symbol, of course, used in the Old Testament about the tabernacle. And it had a very spiritual meaning. And remember when Jesus said he's the light of the world, it's the festival of lights in which he comes and proclaims that he is indeed the light of the world. Now, Ephesus, famed for the temple, Diana, one of the seven wonders of the world. Paul had labored there for 3 years, and then he ordained Timothy. And the word that's used here for hold this fast is used throughout the book of Revelation. And it's one that reminds us that Christ has his churches under his control and under his hand. But what's interesting is that it also says that he is walking in the midst of them. Verse 1, walks among the seven golden lampstands. Did you ever hear the phrase when people were first dating or when they got engaged, that person, they glow? Did you ever hear that? I've heard that. You know, where's Teresa? She's back. She glows because she's going to have a baby tomorrow. There's a direct relationship between love and glowing. And so when Christ is reassuring the church that in the midst of this paganism, in the midst of the Nicolaitans, and in the midst of persecution, and what's going on with Nero, to go to Diocletian, in the midst of that, He's got the church in his hands. But he also wants to do a personal inspection, so he walks around in the midst of his people to see if they're glowing. Jonathan Edwards, when preaching early on in the First Great Awakening, he said he went to many churches, but there was no luminosity about them. Now, that only someone like Edwards could say that. What he meant was, he went where the doctrine was correct, but he didn't see the glow or sense the love among the people. And isn't it interesting, one of the things that Christ is looking for is not only our action, but for our affection. In verse 2, he says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. Now, it's not merely profession or just believing certain things, but the oldest translations of that verse, it means labor unto weariness. But it says that they would not bear up those who claim to be apostles and are not. So it's a church that's a pure church. And that word that is said about them trying them is not the word for just testing, but it's one for experiment. It's one for walking among these apostles, and they were found out they were false apostles. And Paul had warned that false apostles would come up from within them. And then in verse 3, you have persevered and endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. So it's almost the same word, perseverance, comes up, but it comes up again. And the oldest translation said, thou hast labored and hast fainted not, meaning you didn't quit. You didn't give up. You were strong. You continue to serve. And I might just say here, as an under-shepherd of the Good Shepherd, on behalf of Jesus, I want to thank you. You have served tirelessly. You have sacrificed greatly. You sent missionaries to the ends of the earth. And you know, sometimes there's Christians who are just like rookies. You know, rookies? You know, they get in the faith, they get a little test, and all of a sudden it gets tough and they run away. West Church is not about rookies. West Church is about seasoned veterans. And Brother Bill, you got a chance to work with a group of seasoned veterans. And on behalf, under the Good Shepherd Jesus, I want to thank you for Jesus' sake, what you've done for him. Amen. And I guess when I see this, it just would be so easy for me, and would be easy to stop there. And yet, for some reason, they have this continued relationship with Jesus, and yet Jesus is looking for something more. So let me just affirm in verses 2, 3, and verse 6 what Jesus affirms. He affirms they're a hardworking church. Jesus affirms they're a separated church. Jesus affirms they're a truthful church. Jesus affirms they're a persevering church, and Jesus affirms they're spiritually discerning, not compromising church. Hallelujah. You need a foundation of that depth and of that discernment and that strength if you're going to minister in the 21st century. But then Jesus says, I desire something more. For you see, if we made a checklist for a healthy church, would we not list all of those things? If we're going on a website and we're moving halfway across the country, would we not look for those things? Of course we would. The actions are good, but the affection is gone. Their belief is strong, but the passion is long gone. The doctrine is correct, but the state of their hearts, that's gone wrong. Their protection from the outside world, which is right on, but their inward love almost forgotten. The fairest one. It's almost what the psalmist, Psalm 137, verse 4, how can we sing the songs of the Lord when we are in a foreign land? You know, songs have the capacity to connect with us. That's why worship is so powerful. I'm going to read the lyrics of two different songs. My eyes are dry, my faith is old, my heart is hard, my prayers are cold. But I know how I ought to be, alive to you and dead to me. Oh, what can be done for this old heart of mine? Soften it, Lord, with oil and wine. The oil is you and the spirit of love. Please wash me anew with the wine of your love. My eyes are dry, my faith is old, my heart is hard, my prayers are cold. But I know how I ought to be, alive to you and dead to me. What can be done for this old heart like mine? Soften it, Lord, with oil and wine. The oil is you, your spirit of love. Another song, Bring Back the New Again. I can still remember the wonderful feeling when I first got to know you, Lord. It seemed like the world was mine. I had joy all the time, but that's just a memory. I guess I took my eyes off you, Lord, but I don't want this callous feeling anymore. Oh, please bring back the way it was before. Bring back the new again. I want to see you again. Bring back the way it was when we first began. Where did I miss the road? When did I lose the glow? And where did the wonder go? Oh, Lord, please bring back the new again. It wasn't long ago when my heart was glowing, and every day a new opportunity of growing. But indifference turned me cold, made things stale, made them old. How I lost the happy song I used to sing. It seems I forgot the most important thing, but I don't want this callous feeling anymore. Oh, Lord, please bring it back to the way it was before. Now, I think we have to ask this question, which is really hard to understand. Does Jesus care? Does Jesus know? And does Jesus feel my coldness? And the answer is yes. Yes. You have any relationships that have gone cold? Your marriage ever go cold? Mine's gone cold. But I don't stay hard. I don't stay resistant. I don't say, oh, why doesn't that other person change? I say, hey, Lord, I need more of you. I don't have it in myself. I need a fresh feeling of the love and the mercy of Christ so I can love. I don't want to have this callous feeling anymore. So Jesus' harsh remark for the church, as much as he commends in verse 4, a church that has lost her heart's affection for Jesus, a church that has lost the height of depth of spirituality, and a church in danger of losing her light in the world. I'm kind of a storyteller, as many of you know, and I read a story many years ago in Reader's Digest, and it was about a true story about a young couple that grew up in one of our major cities, and they lived on the second or third floor, and they were terribly poor, but they were terribly and deeply in love. And it was their fifth anniversary, and he didn't have anything to give to her, but there was a street vendor down there that had roasted pretzels and chestnuts and peanuts. He couldn't afford the chestnuts, so he got the bag of peanuts, and he brings it in, and he gives his wife a big kiss and holds her and says, I love you so much, and pours out these roasted peanuts on the kitchen table, and he said, I wish they were diamonds. And as fate would have it, they became very, very wealthy, extremely wealthy. And on their 30th anniversary, now being in the position where money is no object, he went and found a lot of half-carat little diamonds and put them in a little jeweler's bag. And went up and tried to give his wife a big smooch and said, I got something for you, and poured out all the diamonds on the table. And she said, I wish they were peanuts. And I think that's what Jesus is saying. There was a time when love for Christ, passion for his presence, enjoyment of God, hungering and thirsting. Is there more? He loves me. Remember you play that game with your kids, I love you more? You ever play that? I love you more, and they say what? No, I love you more, and you keep saying I love you more. When you enter into eternity that's starting now with the abundant life of Christ, the voice of the Father keeps saying, I love you, I love you, I love you. And what that does is stir affection. Now, the actions aren't wrong, but it's the affection that is the fuel for the light that will glow. Now, my question on your outline, so stay with me. We're about two-thirds of the way through. So what can be a substitute for first love affection for Jesus Christ? Just about anything. Activity, programs, biblical principles, church goals, church church structures, scripture, theology, worship practice, duty and commitment, church identity, tradition, political action, fundraising, social action, social needs, material concerns, Christian experience, emotional needs, church growth, saving souls, and even revivalism. The body of Christ is most often referred to either the physical body or a bride. Now, parents, you're raising your kids and you're doing a great job with all of your kids, but I want you to imagine a potential suitor for your daughter comes. And in contemporary language, you might say that this person is she's got a real catch. He's got his MBA from Harvard paid off. He's got a 2-year seminary Bible degree. He's a hard worker. He's very smart. He's a servant. He'll do what anything you want. And then you ask, why do you want to marry my daughter? And they say, because I think she's beautiful. No, why do you want to marry my daughter? Well, because she's chaste. Why do you want to marry my daughter? Well, because the two of us together, when we combine our income, you know, even though I have enough money, two incomes are better. Why do you want to marry my daughter? Oh, because she'll have a lot of kids. And then you meet as a couple and say, he's really good, but he never said he loved her. See, what happens is that secondary things can become primary things. Action can be more important than affection. And one of the greatest challenges in the Christian life, according to Oswald Chambers, the single greatest obstacle for intimacy with Jesus is activity for Jesus. And I'm guilty, guilty, guilty. But when I hear his voice, which is in verse 7, I come running back. So let me clarify three phrases that might be difficult here. The first one, where Jesus says to the church that you might do the things that you did at first, down in verse 5. The word for do here in the Greek, this is a little bit misleading. We almost always think about a deed or an action, but it really carries the idea in the original language about purpose, manifestation, or first works. So do you remember when you first encountered the love of Christ? Do you remember when you were baptized and you said the world has nothing to offer you and you're all teared up? Do you remember maybe you were in a Sunday school, maybe you were in a Bible class, maybe you were on a retreat? Maybe it was right here in this church and you knew that you knew that you knew that God loved you. The Holy Spirit came in your heart and said, it's not about you, it's about him. That's the kind of Father that we have. And all the affection and all the love. But what's interesting is he says, remember the height to which you have fallen. And all the things I listed about the great church, their perseverance, their ability to discern false teaching, their ability to reject the Nicolaitans, their ability to show in practical ways that even the world, with the persecution and the pressure and the apostles who were imposters, they stayed strong. Jesus does not define the height of spirituality by any of those descriptors in this passage. He defines the height of spirituality as first love. And now the warning. He says If we don't, he will remove the lampstand, the end of verse 5, from its place. Now, it doesn't mean that necessarily when we stop loving Jesus that all of a sudden the gospel goes out in our church. Several commentators had pointed out that the church at Ephesus, there are now in this huge city about 3 Bible-teaching churches in the church of Ephesus to this day. But this word remove is this Greek word where we get the word kinetic or cinematic. And it is to set in motion or to move. It is a direction that occurs. And so the warning is when Jesus walks in our midst and he is not sensing that love and that affection and that first love and that longing and that adoration and that deep pining for his presence, the glow begins to fade. Which was once a beautiful red rose that you give to your beloved has now turned a pale gray. And so remember when we worship West Church, Jesus is walking in our midst. And the potential is when that love for Christ continues to build and is strong, the church glows and the lampstand in the world, the light of the gospel goes out. Verse 7 is kind of a difficult verse because when I first read it, it feels like it's a threat, but it's actually an invitation. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. For him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. Now, 7 times this phrase, he who has ears, let him hear to what the Spirit is saying to the church. And by the time you finish all the way down in verse 21 of chapter 3, it has that same thing. It's the Spirit is speaking not because God wants to in any way remove something, but he wants to strengthen us. 7 churches, 7 candlesticks, and 7 times in the book of Revelation, it says this. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people who keep God's commands and remain faithful to Jesus. So Jesus is confirming as we're listening and responding in his love. He continues to pour out the love that he has for us. And when that love is poured out on a regular basis among his church, the lampstand gets brighter and brighter and brighter. Now, this overcoming is not something that's conditional. It's something that's already occurred. And you can look to 1 John 5:4 or 1 John 4:4. We have already overcome. But he doesn't want us just to go through life dragging our feet with joyless jobs we have to do for God in the church. He says, I want you to do these things out of love for me. And so now I return, as I promised. What's the 3 things he's told us to do? Remember, repent, and listen. Remember, repent, and listen. Back to our friend Abe Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln once listened to the plea of a mother whose soldier had been sentenced to hang for treason. She begged the president to grant for pardon, and he did. But he said to the lady, I wish we could have taught him a lesson and just given him a little bit of hanging. Now, Max Licato tells the story where he was having a missionary over for Sunday lunch, and his daughter, Jenna, and their daughter, Denilyn, were out playing by the pool. And all of a sudden, 2-year-old Jenna was gone, and all of a sudden, Beth Ann rushed with a look of panic on her face. Jenna is in the pool! Paul was the first to arrive at the poolside. He went straight in the water. Denilyn was arrived. By the time I had arrived, he'd lift her out of the water, extended his hands to his mother. Jenna was simultaneously choking, crying, and coughing. She vomited up a belly full of water, and I held her as she cried. Her sister Denilyn began to weep, and I began to sweat. For the rest of the day, I couldn't hold her enough. It was only a matter of minutes, maybe seconds, we almost lost her. almost lost their 2-year-old daughter drowning in the pool. The thought was numbing and convicting. It was a little bit of hanging. The stool was kicked out from under my feet just long enough to go around my neck to remind me of what really matters. It was a divine slap, a gracious knock on the head, a severe mercy because I came face to face with one of the underground's slyest agents, the agent of familiarity. His commission from the Black Throne Room is clear and total. Take nothing from your victim. Cause him only to take everything for granted. He'd been on my trail for years, and I never knew it, but I know it now. I've come to recognize his tactics and detect his presence, and I'm doing my best to keep him out. His aim is deadly. His goal is nothing less than to take what is most precious to us and make it appear most common. His goal is nothing less than to take what is most precious to us and make it most common. He won't steer your salvation. He'll just make you forget what it felt like to be lost. You'll grow accustomed to prayer and therefore not pray. Worship will be commonplace and study optional. With the passing of time, he'll infiltrate your heart with boredom and cover the cross with dust so you'll be safely out of real reach of change. Score one for the agent of familiarity. Nor will he steal your home. He'll do something far worse. He'll paint it with a familiar coat of drabness. He'll replace evening gowns with bathrobes. Nights on the town with evenings in the recliner. Doesn't that sound... Romance with routine. He'll scatter the dust of yesterday over the wedding pictures in the hallway until they become a memory of another couple in another time and another place. He won't take your children. He'll just make you too busy to notice them. His whispers to procrastinate are seductive. There's always next summer to coach the team, next month to go to the lake, and next week to teach Johnny how to pray. He'll make you forget that the faces around your table will soon have tables of their own, hence books will go unread, games will go unplayed, hearts will go unnurtured, and opportunities will go ignored. All because the poison of the ordinary has deadened your senses to the magic of the moment. Before you know it, the little face that brought tears in your eyes in the delivery room has become, perish the thought, common, a common kid sitting back in the seat of your van while you whiz down the fast lane of life. And unless something changes, unless something wakes you up, that common kid will someday become a common stranger. A little bit of hanging might do us all good. And then he closes. He has a picture of his daughter that almost drowned. One in the kitchen, one on his desk. He said, I put the picture where I would see it daily so I would remember what God doesn't want me to forget. Beloved, if I have only one last message, remember to keep your first love. First love. Could you say that with me? Remember to keep your first love first. And you know the reason why? Because I forget. And so do you. So flip over your outline, because some of you are saying, I guess we should shut everything down and just have a Jesus love fest. On the backside of your outline, and I think there's integration possible by both affection and action. I don't think we should just do nothing for God. Nor do I think we should be so busy for doing things for God that we forget about our affection. So what I'd like to do is read this in, I'll read the first line, the congregation read the second line, and then we'll read this together, the last, but theology, preaching, etc., and then I'd pray. And I wrote this because this was me. And I had to get back to remembering and listening and repenting. Theology with Out love is an academic exercise. Service without love is slavery. Helping people without love is just running a program. Study without love is dead orthodoxy. Ministry without love is servitude. And then together. But theology, preaching, service, worship, helping people, giving, study, missions, ministry, and church purpose with love is a holy and pleasing, acceptable offering of the worthiness and the supremacy of God. Remember to keep your first love first. Let's pray. Oh, the depths and the wonders of God's mercy. You cut channels in the deep recesses of our soul for reminding us how deep the well was when you saved us. And your word reminds us that with joy, we will draw from the wells of salvation. So, Father, may you put a seal on your word in such a way that we don't confuse doing things for Jesus with being with Jesus. And as much as the good activity and action that we have done, and we praise you for the faithful witnesses in this place and some now in glory, would you never allow us to confuse action with affection, duty with devotion, or law with love? And would you continue to stir up faith and good works as we come together, and may the love of Christ inspire us in such a way that we really glow. The lampstand is strong, and the world would know that we are lovers of Jesus, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.